Well, the reality is there are some things that simply defy explanation. You know what I mean? Now hold that thought. There are some things that defy explanation. We spent a few days in Branson last week. Now, I know that a lot of people view Branson as a sort of spiritual mecca. I mean, it's really close to Christian County, after all, and they have all these Bible story shows at Sight and Sound Theater. I can't tell you how many times that I've been to Branson. I've been to Branson a lot. I can't tell you how many times I've been there, but I can tell you how many shows I've seen at Branson. Are you ready? None. And that, for some reason, seems to get on a lot of people's nerves. It makes some people almost angry. They ask me all the time, don't you want to go see David? Or don't you want to see Jesus? And my response is always the same. I don't have to. I've read the book. I'm going to send you to see Jesus if you ask me one more time about that. So anyway, we were at a restaurant in Branson, and it came time to order, and I decided that I would order one of my favorite breakfast meals, blueberry pancakes. I mean, they are of the Lord, right? You got Chick-fil-A, and then you got blueberry pancakes. It's all of God. I wanted breakfast food, but I didn't want to waddle out of the restaurant afterwards, so I asked our waitress, can I just get a half order of these blueberry pancakes? Now, I'm not sure why a question like that seems to require Einstein-like intellect, but I guess it does. There are four pancakes, but I just wanted two. You should have paid attention in math. You don't need to know that pi is 3.14. You do need to know that half of a full stack of pancakes is two. So my waitress is thinking really hard about this, and then she said, well, tell you what, I can't give you just a half order of blueberry pancakes, but I tell you what I can do. I think I can go ahead and give you two pancakes with blueberries. Well, now we're getting somewhere. This is good. So I said, oh, great, that sounds even better. And she seemed so happy, and so I was happy. And then I thought, what just happened here? What just happened here? And again, some things defy explanation. And that's just talking about pancakes. Now, let's switch gears, shall we? Today, all around the world, Christians are celebrating the most important event in all of history. And it most certainly defies explanation. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Easter Sunday really is. It's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, and then by extension, it's a celebration of the fact that one day we Christians too will be resurrected from the dead. So let's read part of the account and contemplate the most important event ever. But listen to me carefully as we start all this. This event is not just for discussion. We have a decision to make about it, and we have to determine what difference it ultimately makes in our life. So resurrection realities, we're in John chapter 20. John 20, beginning with verse 1. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the Word of God together. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Resurrection realities. I suspect that most, if not all of you, know the story, and that's why you're here this morning in this place. But I also don't want to take too much for granted about all of this. In fact, several years ago, a Barna research study reported that only 67% of Americans surveyed identified Easter as having some type of theistic religious element. In other words, about 2 out of 3 Americans surveyed said Easter had something to do with God. So my goal this morning, as it is every week when we gather, is to make sure everybody here leaves with the understanding the Bible is a book about God, and the hero of this book about God is Jesus. Easter is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's all say that together, okay? Easter is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I could spend our time trying to prove the resurrection to you today. The truth is, there's more than just biblical evidence about all this. Even non-Christian historians will readily admit that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who died a real death on a real Roman cross. Now, that doesn't mean that they all believed in him as Savior. They didn't believe that he rose from the dead, but they would certainly posit the notion that there was a real man named Jesus who really did, in fact, die. But I want to explore a little different angle related to all of this. Think about our world today. There's so much confusion, right? Confusion about a lot of different things. There's confusion, for example, about gender. People in places of high leadership either cannot or are afraid to identify what constitutes a man and a woman. Can you imagine? People are scared to say what constitutes a man or what constitutes a woman. I suspect a half order of blueberry pancakes would cause them great cognitive dissonance as well. Sexual ethics are all over the map these days, and people say something is good that God has clearly said is not good. We have debate about the sanctity, that is, the sacredness of marriage. We have debate about the sanctity of life. We can't agree on issues of immigration in our own nation, much less all around the world. Now, I'm not sure that the political divide has ever been deeper. Now, listen carefully, lest what I'm about to say be misunderstood. What I'm about to say is not a slight to the president, but rather to some of those around him. Clear? Paula White, one of President Trump's spiritual advisors, not long ago at the White House spoke, and addressing the president, Paula White said, and I quote, "No one has paid the price like you have paid the price. You were betrayed and arrested and falsely accused. It's a familiar pattern that our Lord and Savior showed us. But it didn't end there for him, and it didn't end there for you, because he was victorious, you were victorious, and I believe that the Lord said to tell you this, because of his victory, you will be victorious in all you put your hand to." What? All due respect, seriously, all due respect to the office of the president and to a president who has faced attempts on his life. As much as I have prayed for each president in my lifetime, and as much as I've sought always to be respectful, let me simply say, statements like that, comparing any man to Jesus in that way, only serves to make the watching world think followers of Christ don't understand the difference between a short stack and a full stack of blueberry pancakes. My ultimate point is this. It is only the resurrection of Jesus that offers real hope to the world. Say that with me. It's only the resurrection of Jesus that offers real hope to the world. 3 things briefly this morning. Number one, the resurrection demonstrates God's passion. The resurrection demonstrates God's passion, God's love. John 3:16 records, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his son, Jesus, to die that we might live. You see, Jesus died on the cross. That was the instrument of capital punishment in his day. The punishment that we earn because of our sin was taken by Jesus himself. He is our substitute. He died in order that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might be given eternal life. That demonstrates God's passion, God's love. And the fact that God would go to all the trouble to see to it that everything that needed to happen did happen in order that people might be saved demonstrates his great love. Now, lest I be misunderstood, let me be quick to say, yes, God is love. Even as the Bible says those exact words as recorded in 1 John 4:8, God is love, no doubt. But make no mistake, God is also just. And it wouldn't be right for me to share the one without sharing the other. God is love, but God is also just. The Bible clearly teaches that reality as well. God is perfect and God is holy, and he's not in any way going to sacrifice his own righteousness to appease fallen, sinful man. God defends his own attributes, even if it seemingly alienates sinful people in the process. People often say, if God is love, then why does he judge us? He judges us because he is just. He judges because he is holy. He judges because he is love. And none of those things will ever change based on what we do or what we don't do. In fact, let me ask it this way. If, as people say, because God is love, he is a God of anything goes, that is, people say there's no judgment for anything that we do because God is love, if that's the case, then why did Jesus have to come and die in the first place? If it's okay to live any particular way, then why did Jesus have to die in the first place? In other words, some people say, because God is love, that it doesn't matter what we do. But listen, that's not true. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So why do we need to be reconciled to God? Because we're born estranged from God. The Bible makes it clear in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me, that's your parents, your teachers, everybody else that you've ever looked up to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Billy Graham, the Pope, everybody. Got it? All have sinned. Now, that's a sad reality, isn't it? But it is a reality nonetheless. We're born into a sinful world. The world is sinful. Anybody care to argue against that premise this morning? I mean, have you looked around lately? It is a sinful world. But then in time, not only are we born into a sinful world, but in time, we sin. Thus, we're sinners by nature because of the world into which we're born, and we're sinners by choice, what we do in the world into which we're born. And then in Romans 6:23, part A, the Bible records, for the wages of sin is death. And that's so very tragic. The payment for sin is death. That's the bad part. Sin introduced death into the world. And I know nobody likes to talk about that. Nobody likes to talk about sin. We want to talk about heaven, and we most certainly want to shun the notion of hell, even though it's a reality. But as many have said through the years, if there's no hell in the pulpits, there will be plenty in the streets. The payment for sin is death. That's the bad part, but the good part is this. The last portion of Romans 6:23 says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If this is all true, then why are people so rebellious? Dr. Adrian Rogers said it this way, if God's love doesn't bring repentance, God's judgment brings rebellion. In other words, if people don't repent due to the love of God, they will rebel against the judgment of God. So we have a choice. We all have a choice to make. We receive the love of God in Christ, or we reject the love of God in Christ. We receive the love of God by believing in, trusting in, surrendering to the Lord Jesus. That's it. Repent of sin. Repent of the sin of unbelief. And then follow Jesus. A man claiming to be an atheist said, "If there is a God, may he prove himself by striking me dead right now." Nothing happened. "You see, there is no God," he said. Another man very quickly responded, "You haven't proved that God doesn't exist. You've only proven that he loves and he's really patient." The resurrection demonstrates God's passion. Secondly, the resurrection demonstrates God's power. John 20 records that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. That's indicative of what the disciples will soon discover and what we've discovered through the account. Simon Peter walks into the tomb and he sees the linen cloths of Jesus lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus, folded up by itself. But guess who he doesn't see lying dead in the tomb? Now listen, in church, the answer is always Jesus. And here it really fits. Guess who wasn't lying dead in the tomb?
Jesus.
Thank you. Death couldn't hold him. The resurrection demonstrates God's power. It demonstrates God's power over sin. It demonstrates God's power over death, God's power over Satan, God's power over hell. Death could not keep Jesus in the grave. Sin couldn't defeat Jesus. In fact, all the forces of hell itself were no match for this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I know, like you know, I know there's evil in the world. I know there's an evil one in the world, Satan or the devil. But as powerful as evil is and as powerful as the devil is, make no mistake, God is more powerful. Infinitely so, in fact. 1 John 4:4 says, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And all God's people said. Amen. You see, the cross made all the difference in the world. The cross makes all the difference in eternity as well. The blood that Jesus shed, what he poured out for the sins of humanity, struck a death blow ultimately to the prince of darkness and all of his evil minions. This Easter morning, we celebrate, and we celebrate because Christ has conquered it all. There's an anecdotal story told that says Napoleon once took a map and, pointing to the British Isles, remarked, "Were it not for that red spot, I would have conquered the world." The devil then pointed at the cross of Jesus and said, "Were it not for that red spot, I would have conquered the world." The resurrection demonstrates God's passion. The resurrection demonstrates God's power. Thirdly, the resurrection demonstrates God's plan. Everything that we've just read from John 20 and everything we read throughout the entirety of the Bible shows God's meticulous plans coming to fruition. From eternity past, before people were ever created, God had a plan. None of the events in the last week of Jesus' life took God the Father by surprise. That's good news for us. Listen to me carefully. None of the events in your life in the last week have taken God the Father by surprise either. In fact, none of the events in the entirety of your life will ever take God by surprise. There are no aha moments in the throne room of heaven. God knows it all. It was all a part of his plan from before time was ever recorded. All around us, there is evidence of the resurrection. We know that, especially as believers, we recognize the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. People's lives are being changed because of the resurrection. Addictions are being conquered. Marriages are being healed. Prodigal children are coming home. Even the seasons demonstrate something of the pattern of resurrection. Dr. Patrick Schreiner of Midwestern Seminary said it this way: God has created the world in a way that resurrection patterns are built into the fabric of the universe. So in other words, nature, and this is what we see in Romans, God's truth is revealed in creation, Romans 1, 19 and 20. Nature testifies. I just give the example that if you live anywhere with a backyard that doesn't just have concrete in it, and you go out in the spring, I think you see evidence of some sort of resurrection. What happens in winter is that many plants go dormant or even die. And then in the spring, you see things start to spring to life. That's a cosmic type of evidence for the resurrection. It's fascinating to me, the resurrection, the Christian faith, the abundant life offered by Jesus. Even secular culture at some level grapples with the reality that the Christian worldview is in fact the most helpful. Now, I'm not saying that they all become Christians, but what we believe makes a difference, and even those who don't believe recognize that's the case. What's the worldview that's going to bring answers to poverty and hatred? Even sociologists have said it seems the Christian ethic makes the most sense in terms of changing the world for good. And certainly, while we haven't done it all perfectly, it's Christians, not atheists, who started universities. It's Christians, not so-called atheists, who established orphanages and homes for the elderly. It's Christians and not so-called atheists who organized hospitals to care for the sick. It's Christians, not so-called atheists, who have provided for the poor. And it's all traced back to the cross and the empty tomb. The resurrection demonstrates God's plan. A lot of people live with a kind of fatalistic sense that they can't be better. They feel as if their life is beyond redemption and their life is ruined. Listen to me carefully if you feel that way this morning. Listen carefully. As long as you're breathing, there's hope. As long as you're breathing, there's hope. Hope in Jesus. You can be redeemed. You can be, even as the Bible says, saved. You can be forgiven and granted eternal life. Dr. Rogers used to say this way: God put a cross between you and hell. If you want to go to hell, you will have to crawl over the cross of Jesus. You need to believe the gospel. That is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. That's the foundation for everything that our church believes and everything that our church does. Some of you need to believe that. Believe the gospel. Remember I said at the beginning about the resurrection, this event isn't just for discussion. We have a decision to make about it, and we have to determine what difference it makes in our life. So here's the question. How are you deciding? How are you deciding? Are you going to follow the truth, the resurrection realities, or not? And at the risk of stating the obvious, if the resurrection you celebrate today doesn't impact how you live tomorrow, I don't think you're truly following. There was a man who tells of a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. Some of his friends asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" He answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly you came to a fork in the road and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go?" How about it? That really is the question. Who are you? Who are you going to follow?